We begin this new year of 2024 by studying the 19th Psalm. And in our study of that Psalm, I asserted to you that that is a central Psalm to a constellation of Psalms or a cluster of Psalms that begins with Psalm 15 and extends to Psalm 24. That all of these psalms, in my mind, as I read them, all seem to be united by a common concern with the theme of the presence of the Lord. And so, that being the case, we saw that Psalm 19, though in and of itself doesn't tell us a whole lot about the presence of the Lord, yet it tells us that God reveals himself in his world and in his word. And that revelation that God gives to us as his glory is seen in all of creation, as his word is given to us in the perfection of Holy Scripture, that we have this revelation from God, not for the sake merely of information. But God reveals his glory in the heavens, and he reveals his excellencies in his word, that we should be brought into his presence. As we consider the heavens, the work of his hands, the moon, the stars that he has ordained, that we say, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you should visit him? And yet, Lord, you do visit him. You have made us to differ from the animals. You have made us, in fact, to be kings, to reign and rule. Of course, not be in a sinful world, but as with sinful hearts. But ultimately, as you bring about the restoration of your grace and salvation in a sinful world, and you return us to normalcy, what we've been made to be, that we should be those who reign with Christ. We should be those who are restored to that place that humanity has been given, to reflect God's glory, to bear his image, to enjoy the reality of being in his likeness. And so we see that in creation, then we also see in his word. As we contemplate scripture, as we meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night, we're encouraged to seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and not rest until we find him. And so, scripture and God's revelation of himself in his creation all point us to his presence. Our need of it. We're made for it. We're made for the presence of God. We're made to live before the face of God. And the essence of sin is we turn away from his presence. We cast away from his presence. And the essence of the saving work of Christ is we're brought back to God. We're brought back to know him. We're brought back to love him. We're brought back to commune with him and to serve him. And so, I think this is a very important part of Scripture. That's why when we got done with Psalm 19, I thought to myself, and others seemed to think it was a good idea to look at the constellations surrounding Psalm 19, to look at those psalms beginning at the outskirts of the cluster. In Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, we find the terms of approaching his presence. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in God's holy tent? Who shall come into God's presence? We find the terms of our approach to his presence. Then in 16 and 23, as we work our way towards the center of Psalm 19, in 16 and 23, we find described for us what life in God's presence entails. As Psalm 16 sees God as the chief good of the psalmist, the gracious protector, the provider, and the portion of his people. And then the shepherd psalm of Psalm 23 shows us the God who leads us with lavish love all the days of our lives until we enter into his eternal presence. And so, having addressed the central psalm, the surrounding psalms at its fringes, we continue to work our way inward. We continue to work our way towards the center with the next two psalms. And you see how they match each other on both sides of Psalm 19. Again, approaching the present psalms, living in the present psalms, And now vindication from the presence psalms. Psalm 17 and Psalm 22. What both of these psalms seem to have in common is that they both address the plight of an unjustly accused and abused worshiper and servant of the living God. Likely the king is in view. Certainly Jesus takes the words of Psalm 22 upon his lips as he is unjustly abused and accused, nailed to the cross, and on the cross he cries out in the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? If anyone was accused and abused unjustly, it was Jesus. And Jesus prays the words of the 22nd Psalm while dying the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. So you have the man reviled by others, rejected by others, coming before his God with his pleas, his petitions, his strong prayers, that God would come to set things right, that God would come to vindicate the one so unjustly abused by others. Now Psalm 17:2 says it exactly. It wasn't like I had to work a whole lot to try to figure this out. It's right there in Psalm 17 and verse 2. When the plea comes from the voice of the mouth of the psalm writer, from his pen, and he says, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Now, the question is, what is vindication? What does it mean that he desires to be vindicated? Well, the word that's translated vindication in Psalm 17:2 is the Hebrew word mishpat, which is the very same word that's used in Psalm 1 at the beginning of the book of the Psalms to describe God's ultimate vindication of his people at the judgment throne. It says in Psalm 1 and verse 5 that the wicked will not stand at the judgment. There'll be a judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone will stand before God, their judge, and those who are wicked will not stand. In other words, they will fall. They will come before the judgment throne of God, and the outcome will not be good. They will not stand in God's presence. They will be made to leave his presence. Depart from me, Jesus said, will be the word, the verdict upon the unrighteous at the judgment, when God says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. So the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So at the judgment throne, the righteous will stand. The righteous will be vindicated. The righteous will be pronounced as righteous, and God will own them as his own. He will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's ultimate vindication from the presence of God. When the returning king says, come, blessed of my Father. What the psalmist wants is something of that last day verdict to resonate today, to come into life's experience now, today, that God would own his people as his own, and it might be apparent that though we are rejected by men, we are approved of God. We are approved of God. I think it's ultimately what these psalms are concerned with. But now, they differ a bit. In Psalm 17, I think there was mostly a sense of the experience and the enjoyment of the presence of God. In Psalm 22, that note is absent, at least in the first part. God doesn't seem very near when the psalmist cries, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? But yet there is the restoration of that sense of divine favor and divine presence before we're done with Psalm 22. I think there's something of that sense that really goes through Psalm 17 from beginning to end. And it's just a question. The world doesn't know us. The world doesn't recognize us. We don't go through this world with halos around our heads. We're marked out as the Lord's. Wouldn't that be great? Not a halo around our head. Oh, you're a Christian. I see the halo. Well, the world sees no halo, and there's no halo to be seen. But there are distinguishing marks of the people of God that make us to differ. And I think the point of this Psalm of Vindication is that the psalmist wants it to be known that God makes me to differ. The world doesn't see it. Again, 1 John says, that we're the children of God. He exalts in that. He says, the whole manner of the love the Father has had towards us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. We're the children of God. He says, the world doesn't know it. The world doesn't see it. The world doesn't get it. The world doesn't understand it. But we know when he appears. When he appears, it'll be manifest who we are. Be manifest what we are as the people of God. For we will be like him. We will see him as he is. That's just a New Testament version of Psalm 17 in a real sense. Psalm 17 is all about that question of how we demonstrate that we are the children of God. How it is revealed that we are the children of God. Now to open it up, it's a long psalm. It's 15 verses, not as long as Psalm 18. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with that. But I'm not going to try to take three or four messages with this thing, so I'm not going to look at every detail. But what I want to do is I want to just give you something of the basic content and the argument, at least as I see, is in this psalm, by considering, number one, the psalmist's present situation. The present situation he finds himself in when he writes the words of this psalm. Secondly, we want to look at his prayers. The prayers, petitions, and pleas. So we'll put all these things with peace. Present situation, prayers, petitions, and pleas is the second point. Oh, and I got away from peas in the third point altogether. Couldn't think of a pea. It's the future satisfaction. I think I had originally the promise satisfaction. So if you want to have another pea in the third point, you could use that. The promised satisfaction or the future satisfaction. So there's a present situation, there's a future satisfaction, and in the middle there are these prayers, petitions, and pleas. Let's begin with the present situation. It's described for us in verses 9 to 12. When he prays concerning the wicked, in verse 9, who do me violence. He's the subject of the violence of wicked men. My deadly enemies who surround me. He's surrounded by enemies looking to do him violence. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. So he's not alone, but the righteous are being assailed, pursued, accused, abused by wicked people. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He that is the wicked is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. What a description of what this man is experiencing, of what this man is facing. But you know what's really interesting about this description that he gives, as well as his description of himself and his description of God, is that all three points of description in this psalm all use terms having to do with anatomy. Has to do with bodily parts. Bodily imagery for all of the characters in this psalm. And so that's what I'm going to do. I want to look with you at how he describes the wicked concerning their bodily activity. Then how he sees himself with regard to his bodily activity. And then what he sees about God in terms of God in images that come from anatomy. Well, the first thing that is used is the mouth. It begins with the mouth. When he tells us about the mouth concerning the wicked, is that they boast. Verse 10. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. That's what's highlighted. An arrogant mouth, likely a mouth that's mocking the psalmist. Some of the earlier psalms, you have the wicked saying, there's no help for you in God. What are you trusting in the Lord for, you fool? There's bitter words that are being spoken of. The wicked think of themselves as superior. They think of their outlook, their worldview, as greater and better than the people of God. And they'll dig in. They dig it in to the people of God with hurtful mockery and hateful words. They boast of their ultimate triumph. We're the winners of life. You Christians are losers. You Christians are after a fairy tale hope. You're after some kind of a fable that doesn't exist. You're an imaginary God. That's the language of the world towards the people of God. And you know, it's so easy for us to get bitter in return, to fight fire with fire, to take their accusations and just throw it back at them, just a little more intense, a little more angrily. That's not how this man operates. That's not how the righteous are to operate. But the first thing about the wicked is their mouths boast. They speak hateful, bitter, hostile, hurtful words. And then with their eyes, they see it all before them. They're going to cast the righteous king down to the ground to overcome him, to smite him, to kill him, to take his life away. So their mouths speak bitterly, their eyes are confident of their own triumph. And then when you go into the heart of these people, the psalmist says their hearts are closed to pity. Their hearts are closed to pity. No mercy, no compassion. He's out for blood, out for total destruction. He's likened unto a beast, a wild beast, a lion. Out for the prey, seeking to tear, seeking to devour. That's a situation. Not an easy one. Not one that is filled with a lot of optimism and hope when you find yourself in such situations as this. But you know, it might not be as bad as what this man has experienced, but all of us to one degree or another have experienced similar things. The scripture tells us all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may not be bloody persecution. It may not be with hostile armies coming against us. But yet in the context of where we live our life in this world, whether it comes from family members, people that are close to us, people that we ought to think better of, they can hurt. Their words can be bitter and hateful and wicked. Their eyes look down on us and they don't affirm us. And we feel the pressure of what the ungodly that we love. We would minister good to them. And we just know how wicked they are to us. We would bless, but they would curse. We're concerned with peace, but they're concerned for war. And we have to live our lives in the midst of this situation. And in the midst of this situation, navigate our way in a manner that will not be like the wicked, but be like the Lord we worship and serve and be conformed to His will as He's revealed that will to us in Scripture. But it's in this situation of distress, in the situation of discomfort, this man does what God's people should do. He's driven to prayer. He's driven to come to his Lord, to seek him as his source of comfort, his helper, his refuge, the one who brings relief from the power of the enemy. He looks to the Lord, his God, to vindicate him, to act for him, to take up his cause, to attend to his cry, to minister to his soul, to meet his needs. What does he pray for? What does he ask the Lord to do? Well, again, let's look at the anatomy. Let's look at the anatomy of this man who prays and see the contrast. The enemies and their mouths that mock, their eyes that cast down, their hearts that are closed to pity. We find in this psalmist a man who speaks well, a man whose mouth speaks honestly. Look at his words in verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayers from lips free of deceit. I'm not looking to use prayer as a means of gaining some advantage in heaven over my enemies, so I lie about them, I tell lies about myself. I come before the God of truth, fully exposed before Him. Lord, I am who I am, and You know me fully and deeply. Search my heart. Verse 3, He says, You've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You've tested me, and You will find me nothing. So I'm not going to fool you with bravado in my speech, of words that are empty. He goes on to say, in the words of verse 3, I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress. God has given us this wonderful gift of verbal articulation, this ability to speak. But yet it is both a blessing and a curse, because it can be so misused. It can be used as a weapon to rip and tear apart, as a sword to destroy people's reputations, to bring pain to people's hearts, to fill their souls with falsehoods and lies, to slander, to mock and to abuse. This man says, whatever the wicked do, I will not engage. However the wicked behave, I will not behave in the same way. Lord, You've marked out for me a path that's conformable not to this present evil age, but it's conformable to You. I don't get my marching orders from the people of this world. See how they work. See how they speak. Check them out on Facebook and see how they operate and then do likewise. I mean, it's amazing what you see people say when they think, don't they know anybody's watching? Don't they know that anybody is looking? I mean, if I answered every fool that made an appearance on Facebook, making their folly public, I'd have nothing else to do with my time but do that. And a lot of those people are my friends. A lot of those people I love. And a lot of those people, if you're in their home, they'll never speak that way to you. But they just feel free to do it on social media. But it just gives vent to something that's there in their hearts. They've just not wrestled with the issue of what am I supposed to be thinking and feeling as a child of God in the midst of a hostile, bitter, ungodly, evil age. I'm not to take up the weapon of ungodliness. I'm not to take up the tactics of the world. I'm to live to the glory of God. I purpose that whatever they do, I will not follow them. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. I will not curse because they curse. I will not turn in, because I'm reviled, revile again. Again, that's a picture of Jesus that we read about. Jesus was reviled and did not revile again. He was treated abysmally. And yet He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. His heart was towards them, not against them. He wanted their salvation. I'm praying that God would forgive them means He wanted to see those people saved. Those people that persecuted Him to death, Jesus wanted to see them saved. His human soul was poured out on their behalf in prayer. He did what He told His disciples to do. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Pray for them. This man understood that. He was not in the vengeance game. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. No taunting on my part, no mockery on my part, no empty boasting on my part, no lying about them on my part before God or before others. I'll pray for them. I'll call on You, my God, that You would incline Your ear to me, that You would hear my words, that You would be my vindicator. And then he speaks about how his heart. Again, the heart of the unrighteous are closed to pity. The heart of the righteous are open to God. The heart of the righteous are open to God. Search me, try me, see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What the 139th Psalm says. And this is something similar. You've tried me. Lord, You've weighed my heart. You've put it to the test. And I've not been found wanting. Again, that was in the king in Daniel, when the hand writes upon the wall, Medi Tekel Upsarim. You say, what does that mean? Well, one of them is that You're weighed in the balances. and found wanting. Well, God's weighed my heart, and He's not found me wanting. You visited me by night. You've tested me. You'll find nothing. Again, He's not saying He's a sinless person. He's saying He's a sincere person. He's an honest person. He's a person who seeks to walk before God with integrity and let the chips fall where they may. His purpose to keep a good conscience in the sight of God and in the sight of men. He's not looking to win something. He's looking to faithfully serve. Serve His God and serve His nation. Serve even the wicked, if God will give him opportunity to do this. With regard to his steps, he says, I've avoided the ways of the violent. They act in violence toward me, I don't turn back to them with a violent heart. Again, he's a man of war. He's the king. He's David. He fought wars before. But he never fought wars of aggression. He never fought wars that were wars of just seeking to exalt himself. He had opportunity to kill Saul on many occasions and didn't take advantage of the opportunity. Again, his concern wasn't to win. His concern was to honor his God. He says, with my feet I've held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. But then he not only concerns himself and how he sees about himself, in terms of his lips, in terms of his heart, in terms of his feet, he notices the Lord himself. His ears. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. What a wonderful blessing to come before God with all of our burdens, with all of our concerns, with all of our needs. To have an open access, open door policy to the God of heaven and earth, that we could apply to Him and appeal to Him and bring to Him our burdens. And He's not indifferent. It's not just a sham. It's not just, well, I have an open door policy, but you can come in and I'm just going to sit here and do the crossword puzzle. I'm just going to sit here and be indifferent to what the burden of your heart is. God is attentive to the cries of His people. Then He looks at His eyes and He says, Lord, behold the right. See what I'm going through. I know that the sight you have of me will be that which will be met with sympathy, will be met with compassion. And then He appeals to God's knowledge. That, Lord, you know me through and through. You've tested me. You've tried me. You found nothing in me. What a wonderful thing to be able to stand before God, that He knows us through and through. And there's nothing about us that's false, nothing about us that's phony. He appeals to God's heart. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Again, it's a picture of the, you know, the eye is so tender. I just had my eyes checked the other day, and as they were checking my eyes, I don't know what she did, but she did something to this eye. I said, I think she came too close. I think whatever it was she was doing, she just came too close. And for hours afterwards, it hurt. And she was like, maybe just nicked it just a little bit, how sensitive the eye is. And there's a certain measure of sensitivity that we have in the heart of God, that those who hurt us hurt Him. Those who assail us assail Him. Again, Jesus said of His people, they are His body, His members. Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? There is this union that God has with His people, that we are ever before His eyes, ever in His heart, ever the object of His care, His concern, His pity, and His love. It says in verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. What a wonderful thing to see that, yeah, we know God's spirit, but there is this sense in which things which we know well about sensory perception that brings us understanding of ourselves and brings us understanding of others, that God has that capacity within his own eternal, infinite, and changing spirit to be able to enter in with loving kindness and tender mercy to the needs of his people. So he appeals to God on the basis of these sensory perceptions of eyes and ears and knowing and loving. And he can plead his innocence, he can plead his integrity upon that basis. But it doesn't just do that. He also then adds to that, which is filled with comfort, those aspects of approaching God is filled with such comforts. But there's also the reality that he calls upon God to act, not just to know, not just to feel, not just to sympathize, but we worship and serve a God who does act in the world. The world's not closed off to him. We're not just caught in a closed system of cause and effect that God has no ability to ever act within. Our prayers believe that God is the God who does more than just visit us in the night. He can visit this world as he has in Jesus with an incarnation, with acting for the salvation of his people, coming into this world, seeking to saving the lost, and he comes into this world through the power of his word and by his spirit and through the acts of his people, that God acts and does all that we seek from him and even more. Think of how Paul says to the Ephesians, but to him who is able to do. To do, not just to know and feel, but to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. Lord, act. Show your steadfast love. Not just to me, not just in my heart, out there in the world. Demonstrate it. Put it on display. How does God do that? Again, I think it's by vindicating his people. By showing there is a distinction that God makes with his people. In fact, the words itself would indicate that. This matter of showing, it actually could be translated, distinguish me. Set me apart. Make it appear that I am different because, Lord, you favor me. Not because I'm better than other people. It's grace that's made me to differ. It's the goodness of God's salvation that's made me to differ. But, Lord, set it out on display. That when they touch me, they're touching the apple of your eye. When they persecute the Christian, they're persecuting one who's loved of heaven. One who will be vindicated in the judgment. And one whom God is pleased often to vindicate, even in this present evil age, to show them the favor of emperors and kings. It's also true that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. I don't know how that fits in with the fact we face universal persecution. Both are true, just from different vantage points. God is able to make our enemies to be at peace with us. God acts in significant ways to show the reality that we are different. And then there's the cry of arise in verse 13. Arise, Lord. It seems, seemingly, Lord, you've done little. In the midst of what the wicked have done, you've done little perhaps in the answers to my cries and my prayers, except within perhaps my soul. But now act, Lord, arise. Act on my behalf, O Lord. And what he asks him to do is to confront him. Confront the wicked. Subdue the wicked. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Now, there are imprecatory psalms in which God is called upon to execute justice in full measure upon the wicked. But here it's not a vengeance prayer. It's a deliverance prayer. Here it's a prayer that God would confront them, subdue them, that they wouldn't do all that's in their hearts, and that God would deliver them from their malice. But then as he thinks about this deliverance that God would bring, his eyes go back once more to the wicked and who they are, to the wicked and what they want. And again, you see the contrast between what satisfies the wicked and what satisfies the people of God. So you have not only this past situation, whatever I called it before with the P and the S, I called it the present, I did call it the present situation. Not only the prayers and the petitions and the pleas, but you also have the future satisfaction. And you have the contrast again with the wicked, as he says of them, the men of this world, whose portion is in this life. What they're after has to do with this life, has to do with this world, has to do with the tangible, material things of this life, has to do with acquisition, material gain. They want to prosper in their estates. They want to prosper in their gaining property. They want to prosper in their gaining gold and silver and riches and prestige and power and influence. And they'll do it even as they oppress others to gain the things that they want, because their only inheritance are the things of this life. And Jesus said they have the reward. They have the things of this life. They have their reward. They have nothing more. They seek the pleasure of other people. They have their reward. But they don't have the favor of God. But to the psalmist, that'll never suffice. Because though we gain the whole world and forfeit our own souls, that's no exchange worth possessing. There's no exchange worth possessing. The wicked are satisfied with their attainments, their acquisitions, their children, leaving their wealth to their children. And they leave this world to simply perish. But in contrast, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Again, the God from whose presence we seek vindication, our true joy is that presence itself. It's to come into the presence of our saving, vindicating, justly judging God. To behold Him. To see Him. His concern is to know Him. The God who knows Him through and through. He knows me fully, that I might know Him more fully. And then he says, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, what this awakening is, I think, is in light of the fact that death in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, it's spoken of as a sleeping. They sleep the sleep of death. To die is to sleep. Paul gives counsel to those who are asleep in Jesus. There is this matter of being asleep. Just the body appears to be sleeping in death. You wouldn't know if somebody's in bed, dead or alive, until you shake them and see if they respond. If they don't, they're dead, but it looks like they're dead when they sleep. And so there is this image. But there is this awakening from sleep. It's likely the resurrection that's being spoken of. Could be the presence of God in soulish existence as the soul returns to the God who makes it. But the point of it is, folks, death is not the final word for the believer. Death is not the end. It's not the conclusion of the story. There is an awakening. Which is life itself, is almost as if we're asleep to the greater realities of the God who made us and the God who in grace has come and offered himself to be our covenant God, to be the one who loves us and cares for us and keeps us. But what will it be like in his presence? What will it be like when we awake from the sleep of death, from the sleep of the blindness that we so often, or the nearsightedness that so often we're afflicted with in this world, to come into the presence of the King himself, who we will see in his glory. He says, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. With your likeness. Nothing less than the likeness of God. Because you see, in a real sense, that's what he's seeking in this life. When this man is seeking, he's seeking not to be like the enemies pursuing him. He's seeking to be like the God whom he worships and serves. His frame of reference is that life itself involves communion with God and living in this world from the perspective of having relationship to God. A couple of months, maybe it was the last month, we addressed the subject of image and likeness in the creation account of Genesis 1. And I tried to bring out that there's a distinction between the image of God and the likeness of God. The scripture says that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So man is created to be both image of God and likeness of God. But there is a little bit of a distinction between the two. And I think as I read the scriptures, consistently this distinction I think is found. Where image is mentioned, image speaks of man's function in the world to be God's representative facing the world. We come into the world as images to reflect the God we worship and serve. So the whole perspective is outward to the world in terms of our function. But you know what likeness does? It turns it all around. We're not facing the world any longer and our relationship to the world any longer. We're facing God. We're beholding the beauty of God. We're seeing His image to be reflected in us in a relationship where we are like Him. That we look to be like Him. And I think that's, He doesn't say, when I awake, I'll be satisfied with your image. He says, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. Because that's what emerges from face-to-face communion with God. Beholding Him. Becoming like Him. In a relationship of intimacy, of love, of communion with the living and true God. And to a believer, nothing else will fill the heart with any satisfaction. Things of this world won't. They're fine to have. It's nice to have pleasures that are God-given pleasures. It's nice to have the good things of this world that are God-given gifts. But if I had all those things without God, what would they be? If I had the whole world without God, what would it mean? The reason I'm able to enjoy the things of this world, the joys of family, the joys of children, the joys of grandchildren, is because I can trace all those gifts back to the giver. I trace it back to the God who gave them to me and blessed me with these things. And I can be satisfied with nothing less than the likeness that comes from relationship with the God of my salvation. He is my vindicator. He will vindicate me either in this life or before the throne of His judgment. To own me as His, belonging to Him, and confer upon me the fullness of blessedness that's in relationship to Him. Of being in His presence and finding my vindication ultimately, not because everybody loves me in the world, but because God loves me. And God will own me as His own. What do you live for? Do you live for the applause of people? Do you live for popularity? Do you live that everybody might think that you're just a great guy? Everybody wants to be a great guy. Nobody wants to be disliked. But the point is that going to define you? What is it that defines you as a believer? It should be that you know Him. That He knows you. It's His presence you are called into. It's His presence you're called to live. And as you seek to find in this world any kind of affirmation from any source, it be not for men, ultimately, but ultimately from the living God Himself. If He gives me relief from my enemies, fine. I don't want my compromises giving me relief from my enemies. I want the Lord to give me relief from my enemies as I face Him and seek Him and bear His likeness. And I don't want to find the world's ways as the way I live, just to return evil for evil. I want to know what it is to live before God, to live with reference to Him, to live in communion with Him. Then the end of the story is not to win every dispute. It's to honor Him in all of life's concerns. We're called to approach His presence. We are called to live in His presence. And we're called to seek ultimate vindication only from His presence. May the Lord be pleased to help us to be like-minded and to know the joys that come from His own declaration of love to us. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this psalmist and the troubles that he went through, we all can relate to one extent or another. But his response is certainly refreshing. It's strange. It's something we don't often see. But we pray that it would be a response that we as your children would learn, a response that we would embrace, that we would not be playing the world's games, but we will live with integrity before your eyes and will seek your smile and your vindication, the glory that comes from you, the only true and living God. So be pleased to hear our prayers, be pleased to bless your people, be pleased to make us to be a people confident and assured that there's nothing ultimately in this world, heaven or anything upon the earth, that will bring ultimate fulfillment to us, but your presence, your smile, and the satisfaction that comes from a relationship with you where we are transformed into your likeness. So be pleased to hear our prayers, be pleased to bless your people as we'd ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.